Take your Bibles and turn with me to our sermon text for this morning. For Easter, we're going back to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 17, and I'm going to be reading beginning in verse 17 of 1 Kings 17. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word, which is inspired of the Holy Spirit and records the history of God working salvation, real salvation, even resurrection, giving us hope. 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 17. And this is in this account here, this is part of the whole story of Elijah the prophet. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And this illness was so severe, there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and he laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, my God, why have you brought this calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the true word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. You know, it really is rather perplexing. You see, there is something that we all desperately want. We don't want life to end. We don't want to die. And because we so badly, so desperately don't want to die, I really don't understand why Christian churches aren't filled to overflowing, that there aren't people out the door, into the parking lot, why the churches aren't filled to overflowing on Easter. I mean, we don't want to die, right? There are those in our own age, there are those who have had their bodies or even just their brains frozen in a desperate hope that someday, just maybe, sure, it's a long shot, but maybe somehow medical science will advance to the point that not only can they be revived, but whatever disease they have, that it can be cured. I mean, people don't want to die. And there are brilliant intellectuals, even right now, that are working on ways, they're working really hard to extend our lives. And so again, we don't want to face the grave. And rightfully so. We want life. We want eternal life. And so, again, this is why it's so amazing that Christian churches aren't just packed to the point the walls are bulging outwards with people wanting to hear the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And within this, it's important to realize that the Bible does not present theoretical, cross-your-finger pipe dreams. What we have in the Bible is the historical record of genuine, real-life, honest-to-goodness accounts of the dead being brought back to life And the greatest of these accounts is, of course, Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his resurrection from which all other resurrections flow and receive their power. You see, it's the true story of Jesus Christ being raised from the grave to life, and not to a temporary life, not to a life where he eventually has to die again, but he rose to an eternal, everlasting, never-ending life. And so the good news of Easter is that through the power of Christ's resurrection, every single person, small or great, who trusts in Christ, they too will experience resurrection from the grave and everlasting life. And so to pursue this good news, we're going to go back to the Old Testament and look at this is the very first historical account of a resurrection, of a real life, honest to goodness, coming back from the dead to life. And through this account, God teaches us wonderful things about the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, before we look here in 1 Kings 17 at this divine miracle in which God brought a boy back from the grave to life, we need to first of all set this story in its historical account, because I didn't read everything that preceded it here. And really the bigger setting is that tragic story of the people of Israel following after false gods. And that's really found back in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 to 31, which read, and this is about the king, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. That means more than all the kings that were before him. And he took for his wife Jezebel. You know what that name means, right? Evil. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served the false god Baal and worshipped him. In other words, starting with the king and the queen, the entire northern kingdom of Israel had forsaken the Lord and had become worshipers of a pagan false god, Baal. Now, Baal was the god of rain and the god of thunder. And they believed that it was Baal who sent the life-giving water of rain. In other words, if you have rain, then you have crops. And if you have crops, you have food. And if you have food, you live. Right? In other words, Baal was thought to be the sustainer of life. And in fact, the entire account of Elijah the prophet is that of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, proving that he is, in fact, the true and the living God who gives life. And that Baal is, in fact, in reality, he's a nothing. He's just a big, fat, nothing God. And this, and our text for this morning is a piece of that. If Baal is life, well, why is there a drought? That's part of the context. And why is it that there's, or really what we have here is God actually giving life in terms of a resurrection. And so here in the raising of this widow's son, we have God proving that it is he, not Baal, who truly holds life in his hand. He possesses the supernatural power to raise the dead. And that's why this church and all the Christian churches who faithfully proclaim the resurrection of Christ, that's why the walls should be bulging outwards. They're so full of people wanting to hear this good news. And so looking a little closer now at this true account of the supernatural resurrection power of God, and part of what is such good gospel news here is the person to whom this resurrection power came. God's resurrection power did not come to the king or the queen, but to a powerless, hopeless, despairing widow. Look with me at verses 8 and 9 here in 1 Kings 17. And please understand, this whole story is taking place not only with Israel being unfaithful, but also in the midst of an incredible drought. God is pronouncing judgment. Israel is worshiping a God who they think provides rain and life. And so God says, oh yeah, I'll show you he's a nothing God. And God takes away the rain, showing he's the one who has power. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to feed you. What you have to realize is that God sent his man, the prophet Elijah, not only to a lowly widow, but even the location of her village tells us she was not a Jew. She was a Canaanite. And this then begins to tell us to whom God's resurrection power comes. It's for all the peoples of the world, and even widows, even those who are at the bottom of the social ladder. Think about it. This lady is a widow. In that society, she had zero social status. She had no power. She had no influence. She had no money. There were no retirement accounts. There was no Social Security. There wasn't even a local Walmart where she could at least get a job as a greeter. Widows were destitute many times. And you'll also find here earlier in chapter 17 that she was so destitute that she had been preparing her very last meal with the very last of the flour and the oil that she had to feed herself and her son, and then they expected to die. That's when God sent Elijah into her life. That's when the God of the Bible, who is life, sent Elijah into the life of this woman who expected to die. So let's consider to whom it is, again, that God sends his grace and mercy and life-giving resurrection power. So often, it really isn't the grand and the mighty. So often, it's not the rich and the famous and the powerful, not those who think of themselves as better than others and great or deserving. So often, God sends his good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are low, to those who are needy, to those who realize just how undeserving they really are. So often, he does not send his gospel to those who say, I don't need God. I can take care of myself. Thank you. So consider, as an example here, of those who don't need God, at least they believe they don't, is the transhumanism movement. You don't hear much about it nowadays because other things are occupying the news, but the transhumanism movement is alive and well, and it's made up of many of the elites and the intellectuals of our society. Through such avenues as genetics and even robotics, they believe that they can take humanity to the next step of evolution. I mean, these are some sharp intellectuals who are working on these ways to avoid death. In fact, they are even striving to extend human life to incredible lengths of longevity. But those who are self-sufficient, those who believe that they can take care of themselves and even elevate the human condition, well, they tend to be the most closed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is because the gospel is for those who are bankrupt. They realize, I can't do it. I don't have the brains. I don't have the strength. I don't have the power. I don't have the ability. It's for those who realize they're powerless and who realize no matter how much I might strive, I might achieve, in the end, I'm still just going to grow old and die. That's who the gospel is for. And so with that in mind, let's just briefly consider the six resurrection accounts in the Bible. all but one of the resurrection accounts in the Bible involved women who received back from the dead somebody. Here in 1 Kings 17, it's a widow's son who's brought back to life. In 2 Kings chapter 4, it's once again a woman whose son is brought back to life. In Luke 7, it's a widow who has her son raised. In John chapter 11, it's Martha and Mary who received their beloved brother back from the grave. And in Acts chapter 9, it's especially the needy widows who received back from the grave their beloved Dorcas. And very interestingly, in Christ's own resurrection, it's women to whom Christ first appears. Isn't this remarkable? In other words, Christ and his gospel power, his resurrection power, tends to especially to come to the marginalized, the weak, the needy, the helpless, the lowly. They are the ones who especially, their hearts are just especially receptive to the gospel, especially compared to those who are self-sufficient and those who believe, I can take care of myself, thank you. And so it's to such marginalized people that the gospel and its good news of the forgiveness of sin and the resurrection to everlasting life, it's especially to those that it comes in power, life-giving power. And, you know, this is because the gospel, well, good news, to really be good news has to start with bad news, doesn't it? And so the gospel announces, you can't save yourself. You can't do it. It announces you're bankrupt, spiritually speaking. You're lost in your sin. You're enslaved to your sin. And really, all that you can do is die. Grow old, grow weak, and die. And so the gospel and the good news of Easter really isn't for the strong and the powerful and the put together. And that's because it calls us to really see ourselves as we really are, and to look away from ourselves when we realize just how weak and powerful, powerless and sinful we really are. And so the gospel is really for those who just hold out empty, needy hands. Help me. Save me. I can't do it. That's who the gospel is for. That's who Easter is for. Secondly, Easter and the resurrection power of Christ points us to the why God even bothers to save us and raise us to eternal life. Notice something here in 1 Kings 17. Look with me at verses 19 to 21. And Elijah said to this widow, give me your son. He had just died. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and he laid him on his own bed. Can you imagine that? The widow's son has just died. And what does the prophet do? He carries him to his room and lays him on his own personal bed. Verse 20. And Elijah cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he did something even more remarkable. Verse 21, then Elijah stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come to him again. You know, when you read this, you can feel the deep, the profound emotional involvement of Elijah here. And Elijah's involvement, Elijah's compassion, points us to God's own involvement and God's own compassion for our condition. Please understand, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the forgiveness of our sins, and the real and certain hope of our resurrection of our bodies to everlasting life, it is not something that's just a cold fact. It's not something abstract. It's never callous. It's never something mechanical, nor is it ever something detached and uncaring. The gospel is the good news that God so loved the world that he gave that which is more precious to him than anything else. He gave his only begotten Son. The good news of Christmas, the good news of Friday, the good news of Good Friday, of Easter, is that God cares so deeply, so personally, that he came down into our world and he took on our human flesh. He got his hands dirty with our problems and with our struggles and with our lives, and he died a real human death. And through such incredible compassion, he defeated death, rising to everlasting life for us out of compassion. And what Elijah's compassion and personal involvement tells us is that God brings the power of Easter into the human condition because he cares. Just as Elijah was filled with empathy, so God is filled with empathy. Notice that Elijah didn't say to the widow, "There, there, put a smile on your face." Now, if you look at that prayer found in verse 20, he's actually taking the widow's own hurt. He's actually taking the widow's own pain and confusion, and he's praying it right back up to God. In other words, Elijah is deeply in tune with this widow's pain and anguish. And whatever Elijah stretching himself out upon that child three times may have symbolized in that culture, again, it's meant to communicate to us not only Elijah's deep emotional involvement in it all, but God's involvement and compassion and even doing something. None of the resurrection accounts in the Bible are cold and detached. They all point us to just how profoundly God cares, to God's involvement, how deeply he is in tune with our condition, with our fate, and that in grace and mercy, he does something about it all. And in fact, the resurrection accounts show us that God doesn't merely give us a care package, a box of food, and some hygiene items that will last a few weeks, merely helping us get by for a short time. God, in Christ's life and death and resurrection, gives us absolutely everything we need to totally transcend our present sad, sorry condition. In Christ, God gives us the forgiveness of all of our sins and a forever forgiveness. And he delivers us from our slavery, our bondage to sin. That's why this world is such a mess, is our sin. And in Christ, God delivers us from that which is the cause of it all. And he, in addition to that, gives us new hearts, new lives, and he even defeats our ancient enemy of death. This is no mere care package. And so Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter all proclaim just how much God really, really deeply, profoundly cares, and that he actually does something. He steps in and does something at great cost to himself. And we see God's goal of actually improving our condition, not only in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we also see hints of it in the resurrection of this boy here in 1 Kings 17, verses 22 and 23. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again. You see? The life of the child came back into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." She had cried out in anguish to Elijah, "Why did you bring all this trouble on me?" And he says, "See, your son lives." Elijah is a picture of Christ. The resurrection of this child is a picture of the resurrection of Christ. So this boy who had really truly died was now alive. And for this widow, here's something else you need to realize about all of this. For this widow, This was not a mere healing of the tremendous pain of the loss of her child. This was also a healing. This was also a resurrection of her social and economic condition as well. Because as a widow, she had nothing. Remember, she was preparing the last of her flour for a last meal for her and her son, and then she expected to die. You see, for a widow with the death of a son, it means total, complete, absolute poverty, no aid, no programs, no hope, whatever. But with the resurrection of her son, she now had somebody who could take care of her. Somebody who could take care of her and, in a sense, give her life. And so not only was her emotional, spiritual condition transformed, but even her physical condition. She was given hope. It was all transformed. Such a physical resurrection teaches us that God, through the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ in newness of life, God is not only healing and delivering us from our spiritual poverty, but He's also healing and delivering us from our physical poverty and condition as well. After all, we are both soul and body, or spirit and body. And we are fearfully, wonderfully created by God to live and exist physically, and it's good. And so the resurrection isn't just a spiritual resurrection or whatever that would be. It's a physical as well as spiritual resurrection. And this is good news. This is glorious need, good news. And so, you know, we realize God is not only healing our sin-sick souls of sin, but God is also healing all of our diseases. He's healing our bodies, which get sick and age and die. Remember what Jesus said to John the Baptist. The message He sent to John the Baptist when John the Baptist was in despair. Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you hear and you see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have the good news preached to them." That's a picture. Jesus' miracle ministry was a picture of what heaven is going to be like, of what eternal life is going to be like. No more blindness, no more deafness, no more death, none of those things. The hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a certain hope of God ushering in a new heaven, a new earth, a material and physical as well as spiritual everlasting life, a future world in which the curse, it's gone. Death is gone. Satan is banished. No more despair, disease, decay, no more hospitals, none of those things. We will have a vibrancy of life that we can hardly imagine right now. We will be, maybe I said it last week in a sense, we're going to be electrified with life, humming, buzzing with this life that we can hardly even begin to imagine right now. And so this then brings us to the final lesson coming out of this text for this morning. The resurrection of the dead to life announces that someone has already paid the penalty for our sins, which has resulted in our death. Verse 18, remarkably, I think, points us in this very direction. "And the widow said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.'" You know what's going on there? She understands there's a price to pay for sin. Even death. This poor widow, this nobody, is in tune with a critical truth that moderns have lost. And that's why there aren't people just filed out into the parking lot here to hear this good news. We moderns have lost this. She understands, again, that there's a price to pay for our transgressions against a holy God. God doesn't just wink at sin and look the other way. He's full of justice. We moderns, if we even will acknowledge that there is a God, when we do, we have too low, way too low a view of God and too high of a view of ourselves. If this widow had been a modern lady, she might have instead said to Elijah, "If God were really good, He would have never let this happen to me." If she had lived in our day and age, that's probably what she had said. If God were really good, He wouldn't have let this happen to me. But she's assuming that her son is dead because of her sin. She understands there's a price to pay for our transgressions against a holy God. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is what? Death." See? And here's where the good news of Easter enters into our lives. The resurrection of her son from death to life, just as with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, declares that the price, the penalty, has been paid for the guilt of our transgressions against a holy God. That alone is good news. That alone is reason to pack out the church. This is part of the good news of Easter. For all who trust in Christ, the guilt of all of your sins against a holy God, it has been paid in full by somebody who stepped in and took our place and took the punishment that we should have undergone on Himself. And of course, that's Jesus. And because the penalty of death has been paid in full, the penalty of hell has been paid in full, the door to the resurrection from the grave was thrown wide open for all who embrace Christ. And so, don't be like those who stay away on Easter and are maybe out shopping right now at this moment, engaging in modern worship, shall we say. Rather, come to the risen Christ. Even run to the risen Christ. And if you place your faith in the risen Christ, He will ensure that you also will rise from the grave to the exhilarating, death-defying joy of life everlasting. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand astounded that You truly so loved the world, all peoples, people from every nation, people following false gods, people in positions of power, and people who are utterly marginalized, all of us sinners, that You so loved the world, sinners, the undeserving, that You gave. You sent Your Son from heaven to take on to earth, to take on our own human flesh, to die under the agony of Roman crucifixion, to pay that penalty of death and hell for our sins, so that we might be forgiven and restored to You and rise to a life that never, ever ends. We praise You. Give us the faith and the hope to believe this, to embrace this, to never let go of this wonderful truth. And for any who may be listening in, watching here this morning, who have not believed, may this literally be the day of salvation and the beginning of everlasting life for them as well. We pray all this in Jesus' incredible name. Amen and amen.